Glad to have you with us. Those that are visiting with us, good to have you as well. We've been spending the last couple of weeks in Revelation chapter number 2, and I'd like to return there this morning. Revelation chapter number 2. I'd like to read with you the first 7 verses. This is the message to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter number 2. Beginning in verse number 1, we read these words, "And to the church," or to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst the paradise of God." At the end of the first century, John is used by our God to write the book of Revelation. The church has been in existence for a number of decades now. And if there's messages that Christ would send to his church, and there are 7 churches that are addressed in the first chapter, and then those 7 churches are addressed one at a time in chapters 2 and 3. Each of those churches has characteristics that the Lord Jesus Christ knows about. When he walks among his candlesticks, it means he's walking among his churches. The stars in his hand are his messengers to give the message to those churches. He starts with the church at Ephesus, and he has much good to say about them, that they're people that are involved in ministry. They're laboring to the point of exhaustion. They're people who are sound in their doctrine. When somebody comes along and starts teaching something that is not rooted in the Scriptures, they reject that. They are discerning enough to say that's not truth. They are righteous people. If somebody begins to live in an unrighteous way in their midst, they will do what the Scripture says. They will challenge them, call them to repentance. And if they do not repent, they will exercise church discipline. They will be faithful to say, "You can't live like that and continue with us, because the name of Christ and the glory of God is at stake." This church has much to commend them, and he circles back actually later and says again, "I know that you have taken a stance against the Nicolaitans, and I know that you have been faithful there." And yet, in the middle of this, in verse number 4, he makes this statement, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And we read that, we think, what does that mean? What does it mean to have left our first love? This message is not only for the first century church, but it's for our church. It's for the church of every age. What is the love that Jesus states is missing? What is it that he's speaking about that if they don't return to is going to be so devastating for them? What is it that is absent from otherwise praiseworthy believers? This church is praised by the Lord. What is he saying is missing? What is he communicating that if it's not returned to, if it's not repented of, this leaving their first love, it's going to devastate their church? And what is the love that is absent from an otherwise praiseworthy group of believers? I'm going to suggest to you this morning, first of all, it's a specific love. He calls it first love. First is a word that has to do with time. It's the first love. We would say it's the love that you had at the beginning. First love. The love that you Ephesians had when you were first introduced to Christ. It's first in time. It's first in sequence. It's a priority love. It is a love that's greater than love for other things. So it's an issue of time. It's the first love. It's an issue of a sequence, if you would, or it's a priority love. It's a beginning love and a priority love. It's a word that also has to do with degree. This word is translated chief in the scriptures. So this love, this first love is that which is before, that which is former, that which is first, but that which is also chief. That which is a love above all other loves. So the question for us this morning to continue in our thinking is, first love, what love is this? And I'd like to direct your attention back to the book of Romans and chapter number 5. Romans is a book, the doctrine of salvation. It speaks to us and teaches us about the good news, the way of salvation. It's a book that starts off with bad news. It's a book that says there's a great need among humanity. Humanity, they're sinners. They're living for themselves. They're serving the creature rather than the Creator. So after the introduction of those first 17 verses, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul writes about the need for justification. In chapters 4, or 3 and 4, the end of 3 and 4, he speaks about the way of justification. The question raised is, how can one who is at enmity with God be right with God? It's a great question. How can one who senses their sinfulness and is convicted by their sinfulness and is challenged by the reality that they live for themselves and serve themselves and defile themselves? That's a description that's given to us in the first two chapters, three chapters of Romans. How can one be made right with God? Well, the answer comes in the text of chapter 4 when it talks to us about justification. And justification is a word that simply means right with God. How can someone be made right with God? The Jews would say somebody could be made right with God by keeping the law, but none of the Jews could keep the law. Paul points that out. The Gentiles have this witness in their conscience when they do wrong, that they've offended some higher being there, that they're in trouble with the gods. If you read history, every civilization historically has sought some way to please these gods, mysterious as they are to them, to the point of sacrificing their children, to the point of all kinds of ecstatic relationships and activities. How can someone be right with God? And Paul says someone can be right with God by God making them right. This makes sense to us this morning. If God is the Holy One who's been offended, then He's the only one that can tell us how things can be made right with Him. So we come to Him for the answer. The answer that He gives us is the person of Jesus Christ dying in our place. You sang about that all morning. We've gloried in that this morning, that we're not trusting in anything we're doing here in order to be right with God. Favor with God comes only through trust in His Son, who He is well pleased with. So we see in Paul's writing here the need for justification. We see the way of justification. And now we come to chapter 5 and we see the fruits of justification. I want to spend a little bit of time in the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 5 with an effort to answer this question, what is this first love? What love is this? Chapter 5 begins with these words, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God means the enmity has been removed. The picture here, here's holy God and here's unholy man. And there's this sin between holy God and unholy man. And man, try as he might, can't do enough to remove that sin. And his heart keeps telling him, you're in trouble. If you are going to meet God one day, you are in trouble. So the testimony of Scripture is God did what man could not do. God took that sin upon himself and laid it on the Lord Jesus Christ and poured out his judgment on the cross of Christ. Thus he removed the enmity. And so the verse says, therefore, being justified by faith, that means we didn't do anything, but trust what God did. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting in God, resting in God, having confidence in God. We're justified by faith. It says we have peace with God. That doesn't mean simply that the enmity is gone, but that a relationship has been established. God has not only removed the enmity, but he has brought us into friendship. God has actually given us what the Scripture says is eternal life. That's divine life in the soul of man. This is what God has done. Not only removed the enmity, but has established friendship. So justification deals with the sin issue. It's provided for a helpless humanity in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it settles the enmity with God and shares with us the life of God. The glory of who he is in himself is communicated to us through this great work of justification. Verse number 2 says, by whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 1, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have entrance into and life within the sphere of God's grace. We're no longer under his judgment. We're in his grace. We're no longer under the condemnation of his law. We're in his grace. We're in his favor. He has put us in the place, in the sphere of grace. We are those that are now participants with him. So in these two verses, Paul has talked about what God has done in the past. Those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ have been in the past justified by faith. In the present, they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. As far as the future is concerned, notice the last phrase of verse number 2. Past, peace with God. Present, access by faith. Future, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're no longer dreading meeting a judge. We're looking forward to meeting our Heavenly Father. We're no longer bent under the weight of sin. That has been removed. We're no longer wishing that there could be a relationship. That has been established. But there's also a rejoicing in the hope. So justification is the work of God in behalf of the helpless that addresses the enmity and establishes peace, that grants to us the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, and that provides us with a relationship with himself by which he continues to change us and make us more glorious, more reflective of his person. That's part of what continues in verse number 3. The relationship has been established, the hope is established, and now we're living in that sphere of grace. But Paul has more to say in verse 3, and he says, not only so, but listen to this, we glory in tribulations also. Hardship and affliction is something that we glory in. How can you glory in hardship? The rest of the verse says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. That's the idea of endurance. As we are tested, what that works into our lives is this endurance. And that patience or that endurance, notice the word here translated experience. That's a word that communicates the idea of proven character, tested character. I think we could use the word maturity here. A spiritual maturity takes place as we move through tribulations and hardship. And so Paul includes in this statement the fact that we can even glory in affliction because we know that through that affliction, God is working into us this endurance. And as we are enduring, that produces proven character. And that proven character does what? Verse number 4 gives us great hope. You know, there is a true sense this morning, and as you are growing in grace and becoming more and more like Christ, that is establishing and strengthening your hope. We state what we believe based upon what the Bible reveals. We experience what we believe as we obey God's word, as we live in surrender to God's word. When we are growing in grace, when we are moving through the challenges of this life, rejoicing, knowing that God is conforming us more and more to the image of His Son, that establishes more and more, strengthens more and more, matures more and more our hope. But he goes on. He says in verse 5, hope maketh not ashamed. Boy, what a relief to us this morning. This hope that we have, it is not going to disappoint us. That's what the word shame means. You're not going to be disappointed. If you are trusting God and trusting Christ and trusting God's word, you're not going to be disappointed. But in this process, what is happening, second part of verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now we're to that subject matter of that first love. What is that love? This pictures in verse 5 a constant inflow that began when the Spirit came into our lives at salvation. This pictures God's love constantly flowing into the believing soul through the indwelling Spirit. This pictures something that's active, something that's experiential, something that's abundant, something that's constant. It's something from the past, but it's also something that continues. It's flowing into us and through us. It's vital. It's concrete. It's life-altering. So first love, what love is this? We would answer that this morning, first of all, this way. This love is that which the Father Himself pours out into the believing heart. The Scripture says that people that don't know the Lord should know that we know Him by our love. This love, which the Father Himself pours out into the believing heart, it's a constant communication of His glory and grace and goodness. It's a love that saves, a love that sanctifies, a love that secures us and promises us of glorification. So we would have to say, first of all, from this text, that it is a spiritual love. In its nature, it's God's love. Now, humanity understands love. We see it constantly. We hear of it constantly. We understand family love. We say that it's a thick love, isn't it? Love of family. We understand friendship love. The culture we live in has many testimonies of the love of a friend. We understand a patriotic love, don't we? People who lay their life on the line so that we can do what we're doing this morning. We understand physical love. Eros is one of the words. There's an erotic love that humanity understands. But the love that we're talking about, this first love, is a love that's rather specific. It's a spiritual love. It's a love from God. It's different. It's unique. In its nature, it's God's love through His Holy Spirit. It's evidence in new birth. It's evidence through the indwelling Spirit. It's God initiated. It's God communicated. It's God's love that is shed abroad, that's poured out into the human heart. It's the love of eternal life in the human soul. Well, that being said, we would have to add that it's supernatural, wouldn't we? It's poured out into the rebellious, undeserving people's lives who believe it, and it goes on in our text to say that. It's not natural human love, like family or friendship love. It's God-generated love that reflects the glory of who He is. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So what love is this? We would say, well, it's a spiritual love. We would also say it is a supernatural love. It goes on in verse number 6 to emphasize this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for us. For the ungodly, when we couldn't do anything for ourselves, Christ died for us. It goes on and says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But this is so very different. This is God, verse 8, commending His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What do you mean? I mean the people that nailed Him to the cross, He loved. People that spat on Him, He loved. The height of rebellion was the destruction of the living Christ, the rejection of Christ. And He, in that, was commending His love toward us, being hopeless, being helpless. That was our state. And yet, in the midst of that, God sacrificed His Son for us. So we would have to add that it is a selfless and it is a sacrificial love. God had nothing to gain necessarily in bringing man to Himself and paying man's sin debt. And He did what He did, not because of any merit in us, but because of love in Himself. It's a self-abasing, life-giving, incurring the cost personally to Himself. This is the character of God's love. This is part of who He is. It's settled in His eternal person. John, in an epistle that he wrote, teaches us that God is love. It's a holy love that's responding to His own character. It's not a love that is responding to the character of those being loved. And so when it says, okay, church, you've left your first love, we stop and we say, okay, what's He talking about? Well, He's talking about this love that we're reading about in Romans chapter 5. It's talking about the love that the Father Himself pours out into the believing heart. That love is a spiritual love, a supernatural love, a selfless love, and a sacrificial love. And that love was missing in the Ephesian church. This first love is a responsive love. First love is a responsive love. This first love in us is a responsive love to the rescuing, reassuring love of God. That's what we experienced early and when we trusted Christ. That earliest passion of realizing the grace of God, that frustration where we came to the end of ourselves trying to make things right with God, and then we understood He's done it through Jesus Christ. And we were told it's the gift of God through Jesus Christ. And we're going, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He's talking to religious people who are trying to do things to make things right with Him. Jesus says, come unto me, I will give you rest. And this love that He's calling us to is that early love, that first love that responded to His love. The love of rescuing us, the love of reassuring us, the love of giving us access to God. Look with me, if you would, a few pages over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I will just read this paragraph this morning. This is another testimony from Paul that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, we read these words, "And you hath he quickened." That's an old word that means to make alive. "You hath he made alive, who were," this is where we were before, "who were dead in our trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." Yes. "According to the prince of the power of the air." Yes, that's how we were. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Yes, we lived for ourselves. We served ourselves. We spent life energy for ourselves. Verse number 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh." We did what we wanted. We did what we desired, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. "And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were under the wrath of God. "But God, who is rich in mercy," listen to this statement, "for his great love, wherewith he loved us." There's the motivation. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ," made us alive. "By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Our position is in Christ. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ," through Christ Jesus. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This love is that which the Father himself pours out into the believing heart. Secondly, this love that we're asking about this morning is that which Christ himself communicated at Calvary. There's a reference point for this love in the things that Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. He's talking about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, and then he goes on to talk about when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Then he goes on and says, "God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This love, this first love, is that which Christ himself communicated at Calvary. You know what that does? That establishes a reference point for us. Do I love this way? Is this first love part of my life? Well, let's think about that. That love is, first of all, self-forgetting, wasn't it? Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Christ humbled himself and took on flesh. How Christ died for the ungodly who couldn't help themselves. The question we might ask is, what did he do then? What did he give? Everything. He gave himself. He gave himself. He gave his life. He died at the appointed time. He died at the appointed time. It's a historical reality that Jesus Christ died on a cross. Who did he die for? Well, the scripture here in verse number 6 of Romans 5 says he died for the ungodly. He died for the wicked rebels who treated him with contempt, who refused him reverence, who gave him disrespect, who brought pain to him. He was self-forgetting. He was also others serving, wasn't he? Verse number 6 of our text in Romans 5 says, "When we were yet without strength." When we were yet without strength. That's a word that's used in the gospel for physically weak, infirmed people. The kind of people Jesus healed. But it's also a word that's used in the epistles for those that are spiritually impotent. Inability to help themselves. Unable to rescue themselves. Unable to keep the law. Unable to overcome evil. We would say morally sick. Okay, this first love is not only that love demonstrated by the Father poured out to us, but it's also a love communicated through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it looked like this. It was self-forgetting. He died for the ungodly. It was other-serving. He died for those who were without strength. It was also father-magnifying. The love of Jesus was all about his father. Our text speaks over and over about the love of God. Jesus in the gospel speaks over and over about doing the Father's will. If I want to know what God's heart is, the Father's heart is, I can look at the Son. His Father's heart was his own heart. There wasn't any self-will. There wasn't any independent action. There was no self-preservation. There was no human reaction to those that mistreated him. The Father's love was demonstrated flawlessly in the Son's love. The Son's love, given up in sacrifice, communicating the Father's love. It's a love of relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a love of God that is shared with His Son and now shared with those who believe in His Son. It's a love that's wrapped up with the Father and the Son and comes to us through the avenue of eternal life. This isn't a love that's situational. This isn't a love that's situational. It's a love that's relational. We talk in jest sometimes about people who are easy to love. This isn't that kind of love. It's a relational love that chooses to love. It's a self-forgetting, other-serving, Father magnifying love. So stop for just a moment. Remember what we're doing here. We're taking a statement from Revelation chapter 2, and we're trying to discover what it means when Jesus says to his church, "You've left your first love." I need to understand that. I raised the question, what is that? And I turned to Romans 5 this morning, and I suggest to you this. This love is that which the Father himself pours out into the believing heart. So this first love is a spiritual love, it's a supernatural love, it's a selfless love, it's a sacrificial love. So first love for us is responding to the rescuing, reassuring love of God. But secondly, this first love is that which Christ himself communicated at Calvary. And now I have a bit of a mirror. Now I have something I can look at, and I can say, okay, is this first love really active in my life? And I can raise this question, am I self-forgetting? And I will tell you right away, naturally, no, I am not, and neither are you. Because I know that if I made an announcement this morning about something that was going to change in 10 minutes, your first thought naturally would be how that affects who? You. That's natural, okay? That's who we are. Our natural love is not a self-forgetting love. It's an automatic, how does this affect me love? But this love, this first love that we're talking about is self-forgetting. Be honest with yourselves. You look at your life. Is your love a self-forgetting love? Is your love, is my love, an others serving love? Is our love a father magnifying love? So we would have to say that first love is reflective. It's a reflective love. It's not only a responsive love to the Father, but it's a reflective love demonstrating tangibly the love of God. It's love in action. It's not a love you fall into, by the way. Isn't God good to us when He allows us these human relationships? We typically understand so little about what it means to spend a life together with somebody else, another sinner. So we speak in terms, and the world speaks in terms of falling into love. This isn't a love you fall into. This is a love that's poured out into the hearts of believers. It's a demonstrative love. It's a love in life. It's a love in action. It's a love in words. Stop yourself. What'd you say this week? Was it motivated by love? Or was it motivated by you? I've got something I want to say. Hey, we're the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. In love, in life, in action, in words, in our attitudes, in our responses. Believers that live their lives reacting are not believers who testify to the love of Christ flowing into and out of their lives. Because this love is not reactionary. If it were, we would not be sitting here this morning celebrating the salvation through Christ. In my motivation, in my self-forgetfulness, in my service to others, what is my motivation? This first love, what love is this? Well, this love is that which the Father Himself pours out into the believing heart. This love, secondly, is that which Christ Himself communicated at Calvary. Verse number 5 of our text says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? It says, by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit of God, which is given unto us, verse 5. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's take that and think one more way about this from our text. This love is that which the Spirit Himself produces in yielded believers. It's the love which the Spirit Himself produces in yielded believers. I'd ask you to take a moment to turn back to John chapter 15 and let's see a very vivid picture from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught in such clear terms many times, drawing vivid pictures. And He could be standing on the hillside and He could look over the vineyard, which was part of that culture, and He could make statements like what we're about to read, and He could make these things very tangible for them and for us. The vine-filled country, He makes this statement. This is John chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Listen to this picture. Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it. The whole idea of pruning a vine. Why do we do that? He says here, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's an indicator of how He prunes. Verse number 4, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. He turns back again in verse 5 and says, I am the vine, you the branches. He that abideth in Me, you see that connection, and I in him, that flow of spiritual sustenance, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And this reminder, for without Me, you can do nothing. You cannot bear fruit unless you are connected to the vine. If a man abide not in Me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Very well could have been a vineyard there with a pile of this off to the side that everybody knew was ultimately going to be destroyed. The other hand, verse 7, if you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, His truth, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be My disciples. As the Father has loved Me, listen to this connection, as the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. He tells them, now you need to continue in My love. You see that connection, the Father, the Son. Now you need to continue in My love. But notice verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. Even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now He makes a connection between obedience and love. These things have I spoken unto you. Why? That your joy, My joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Christ's motivation in this was not ill toward these people. No, I want that joy to be your joy. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he circles back to that which we just saw in other places. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Notice this. If you do whatsoever I command you. So this love, thirdly this morning, is that which the Spirit himself produces in yielded believers. And it's first of all marked by eager obedience. Did you see that in chapter 15 of John? A personal responsiveness to the commands of God. An in the vine existence. Spiritual life flowing in and through those that are connected to the vine. Those branches have the sustenance. And part of that sustenance is this love that is flowing into their lives through their connection with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is a text that you and I see in our culture. We see it in decorating materials, plaques for the wall, the stores, because there's a magnetism to this. This is the kind of person I want to live with, right? That's the kind of person that I think every believer says, that's the kind of person I want to be. That's the kind of person I want to minister with. Because I and you understand that we are in need of great grace and that we fail. And we say, oh, that this love could be my love. Oh, that this love would be that which marks my life. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes these words, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing. You know what those first three verses talk about? They talk about ministry. They talk about service to the Lord. And they say, no matter at what level we're ministering, no matter how hard we're ministering, no matter how gifted we are in our ministry, if we don't have love, it doesn't count. What if I give away everything? That to me seems like a demonstration of love. Actually, you can give everything away and not have this love, not be motivated by this love. And ministry, service, without love is nothing. The next section, he talks about relationships, and this is usually where we gravitate because we know how necessary it is for there to be love in our relationships, because love is the oil. And these analogies aren't going to hold together, but I think of love as the glue, and I think of love as the oil. I think of love as the glue that holds us together, and I think of it as the oil that allows us in our relationships to be able to walk together and to flow together and to minister together. So if the first three verses talk about charity in regards to ministry or service, verses 4 through 7, we might say speak about love and charity in regards to relationships. What does love do? And we want people to do this with us. I know your heart on this. You want people to suffer long with you. Every married person wants their mate to suffer long with them. But notice this simple description. Love is kind. We're not always kind, are we? But love is. Charity envieth not. Envy is the idea of having an ill will towards somebody else because they have something you don't have. In this case, with the Corinthians, gifts was a big issue for them. They envied each other's gifts. They wanted to do what the other person was doing. Charity, verse 4, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That is pretty picturesque, isn't it? Completely blown up with self. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Selfless, is patient. It rejoices not in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It's pure, it's full of joy. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love is to be part of, to be seen in our ministry. It's to be seen in part of our relationships. It's also part of the sanctification process. It's part of our maturity. We're to be growing in love. Look at it in verses 8 and following. Charity faileth, never faileth. Whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease. Whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Listen to this picture of sanctification or maturation, how we mature. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And Paul goes on to say, you know, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, and I grew up, what happened? Put away childish things. So in the context of speaking of this love that's being poured out, being shared with us, it brings in this picture of maturity. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. There's going to be an ultimate glorification. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. The greatest of these is charity. The love, this love, is that which the Spirit Himself produces in yielded believers. It's marked by eager obedience, but secondly, it's marked by sweet motivation. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of a sweet motivation. Not the old man, carnal man, natural man, fleshy characteristics. They're replaced. And that is the testimony of the governing work of God's Holy Spirit. Another text for us this morning, as we bring these things to a close, is Galatians chapter number 5. What love is this? What is this first love? Well, it's that love which the Father Himself pours out into the believing heart. Spiritual, supernatural, selfless, sacrificial. It's a responsive love. It's a love which Christ Himself communicated at Calvary, self-forgetting, others-serving, Father-magnifying. It reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reflective love. Thirdly, we've seen that this love is that which the Spirit Himself produces in yielded believers. Eager obedience, sweet motivation, and listen to this testimony. In verse 22 of Galatians 5, you know it well. If you look back in the previous verses, you're going to see all kinds of things that describe how people take advantage of other people. Adultery and fornication and uncleanness. How people treat other people, hatred and variance, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, all that has to do with the flesh, all that has to do with me serving me. We turn that all around through the ministry of the Spirit. This is what we see in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. The affections and the lust. I would suggest to you this morning that this love that the Holy Spirit produces in us is also marked by practical consideration. Practical consideration. Dwelling with others in the ministry, in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say to you this morning, in closing, that this first love is a righteous love. It's a righteous love. It's a responsive love. It's something that marks one responding to the love that God has for us. It's a reflective love. It reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also a righteous love that settles our souls. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, it says. And what that looks like in my life is joy and peace. What that looks like in my life regarding others is I'm long-suffering and gentle and good and faithful and meek and temperate, living in alignment with those things that I know please the Lord. So how can that first love be part of my life? In one word, I would use the word yieldedness. We believe the Holy Spirit is not simply a power, but a person. We believe that at salvation we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't come and go. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't fill you partially up and fill you the rest of the way up. The Holy Spirit of God is a person that lives in you. You've got all the Holy Spirit you're going to get. But I think it's well said, He doesn't have all of us that He desires. And yieldedness to the Spirit of Christ would open the way to the inflow of the love of Christ. The love, this first love, returning to this love, yieldedness. I would say, secondly, there needs to be repentant faith, and these go hand in hand. I need to repent of whatever is impeding that divine life flowing in and through me. I need to reflect, as the writer says in Revelation chapter 2, I need to remember. I need to repent. I need to return. Repentant faith. Yieldedness to the Spirit of God. Repentant faith. One more word would be that of commitment. Commitment to begin afresh. Say, I've learned something about this in the last number of weeks. What should I do? How can I respond? I would say, yield yourself to the Spirit of God who lives in you. Repent of any and every area where you are not living as you should, where you're impeding the flow of God's Spirit, and commit to begin again. I ask you to turn to one more passage of Scripture, and I want to use this as our closing prayer, Ephesians chapter number 3. Can't be no more accurate prayer than a biblical prayer, an inspired prayer. You follow along as we read this prayer as Paul prays for the people at Ephesus. And let's make it personal for us this morning. He says in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Lord, help us this morning. Take these things to heart. To sing our closing song with hearts wide open to You for whatever You have for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.